Having concluded a couple of weeks ago, 1 Peter, we're spending some time in a few texts as we move on to Easter that help us to understand what grace is all about. And this morning we look at electing grace from the fourth verse of the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We will, however, read verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's pray together before reading. Our Father, how deeply grateful, our hearts are that you have given to us your word, and such a word of assurance of our salvation through Christ our Lord, as we find here in this passage this morning. Given to us by divine inspiration, inerrant in the whole and in the part, authoritative, absolutely trustworthy, we, your people, are so privileged to have been given the Spirit to indwell us that we may love your word and begin to follow it as we ought. We pray, Father, for those in our midst as they see your people worship who do not know you. And we know that it is of divine appointment that they are here today. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will open their hearts and ours to see Jesus Christ on the page of Holy Scripture. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Look again, if you will, at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The love of God, infinite, free, powerful to save, beyond comprehension. And yet it is the privilege of every child of God to begin to try to plumb the depths, to spend our lives, indeed we will spend eternity, attempting to plumb the depths of what it means that we sinners have been loved with an everlasting love, that God the Father loves you, and that he has promised to save you, and that he has promised to keep you. To say election is to say the love of God. Let us not shrink from election, but let us revel in it as believers in Jesus. In Ephesians 1, election is the first blessing that we have in union with Jesus Christ. For we read in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he enumerates the blessings, and the first blessing that we have in union with Christ is the blessing of electing grace. And it is the expression of the Father's infinite love to us, for he says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons in Christ Jesus. Now, this doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine. Let me emphasize that from the start. It's not a Presbyterian thing. That's not why we preach it. I'm a Presbyterian because I believe that these things that we call Presbyterian are taught in the Bible, not because they are simply Presbyterian. But this doctrine of election, if I could take you to the writings of Thomas Aquinas, I could show it to you there. If I took you to the writings of Martin Luther, I could show you that he believed this doctrine of electing grace. If I took you to the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Anglican Communion, I could show it to you there. If we open together the Baptist Confession of 1689, you would find the strongest expression of this doctrine there, as well as in our Westminster Confession of Faith or the Savoy Confession of the Congregationalists. This is a biblical doctrine. It is a doctrine that should be embraced by all Christians because this is what the Scriptures teach. Now, I want to say five things about election from this passage, and then I want to apply it in a variety of ways. The first thing that we want to see together is that election is an act of God. God works on a plan, and each person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. In verse 4, it is the Father who chooses. In verse 7, it is the Son who dies for those chosen of the Father. In verse 14, it is the Holy Spirit who seals those for whom the Son died that the Father chose from eternity. We have a Trinitarian plan. Now, if we have an architect that is going to build a building, we would think that he was a very foolish architect if he says, well, I'm going to build a building, but I don't have a blueprint. I don't have a plan. No, we expect him to have a plan and to build according to that plan. So, the Father has a plan. God, the triune God, has a plan of our salvation, and he has been moving the world through its proper course according to his providential guidance, fulfilling that plan of salvation. And choosing is especially ascribed to the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he, the Father, chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. This is what Jesus meant when he said, all that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. There's an old children's poem that teaches this so well. It goes like this. It's about salvation. God the Father thought it. God the Son bought it. God the Spirit brought it. The devil thought it, but thank God I got it. Now that's good catechesis. That's really what the Bible teaches about our salvation. It is an act of God, his choice, not ours. John 15:16, ye did not choose me, I have chosen you. Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Verse 11 of this chapter, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you from the beginning unto salvation. Election is an act of God, hence it is secure, it is irrevocable, it is certain, which means, child of God, that your faith is in a God who does not change, who does not alter his decrees, and so your salvation is in Christ, secure, irrevocable, and certain. The second thing about election that we want to see is that election is God's choice of individuals. He does not simply look through the corridors of time to see who would believe and who would not believe, and that is election. That's not what it means. If he simply looked through the corridors of time to see which fallen sinner would believe and which wouldn't believe, he would simply see that none of us would believe. For as we saw in the text last week, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were powerless. We were incapable of recovering ourselves from our fallen estate. And Paul the Apostle explicitly denies this idea that it's based on just some bare foreknowledge that election is found in Romans 9 when he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Election is God's determination to save those he chose in Christ from before creation, not because of anything in us, but for his own glory, which is underscored in Ephesians several times, the glory of his grace. Acts 13:48, the apostles are preaching. The gospel goes forth, and what does the writer tell us? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. People of God, it is altogether the grace of God that saves us from our sins. We are debtors to sovereign mercy alone. Why do any believe who believe? If we're dead in trespasses and sins, who can believe in their own power? No sinner can. Why does anyone believe who believes? He believes because God wills it. Here's the power of the gospel and the encouragement to the minister of the word and to all of us as we evangelize the lost. Why does anyone believe? Because God wills it. So the sinner says, I'll not come to faith in Christ. I have no interest in your Bible. I don't care anything about your gospel. It's not good news to me. I really don't care. Does God sit in heaven wringing his hands? No, not at all. God is sovereign in this matter as in all matters. God does not wring his hands. If God says you will believe, you will believe. If God intends to save a sinner, you can't stop him. He will do his sovereign will. He does what he wills in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? The third thing to see about election is that it is apart from any foreseen faith or merit in those he chooses. Now, we've mentioned that, but let's dwell upon it for a few moments. That is to say, election is unconditional. It's not based upon some condition found within the person who is chosen, whether he was good or bad, or whether he had this or that quality. That's not the issue at all. What could fallen creatures do? Ephesians 1:4 confirms for us the unconditionality of election in two ways. First of all, by telling us that we are chosen in union with Jesus Christ. Look at the text again. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That is to say, we were chosen in our representative Jesus Christ because we could not be chosen in ourselves. We were chosen in union with him. And then it tells us that it's unconditional by telling us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why does Paul express it that way? Because it is totally unconstrained. It is unconditional. It is sheer sovereign grace. People of God, in this great matter of electing grace in eternity past, you had nothing whatsoever to do with it. Nothing at all. It is altogether of his grace. So we sing with Toplady, to thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. Ought to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. Thou wast thyself our surety in God's redemptive plan. In thee his grace was given us long ere the world began. So Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1, who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It is sovereign, it is unconditional, based on the sovereign choice of God, not upon anything in our persons. And that's the emphasis in Ephesians 1. Notice the end of verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. The end of verse 9, the mystery of his will. In verse 11, according to the counsel of his will. And three times, to the praise of his glory, here in the first chapter of Ephesians. But then the fourth thing to see about election is that election is unto salvation. This, of course, is the context of Ephesians 1. The blessings of salvation that we have, elect, Christ died for us, the Spirit of God seals us for eternity. This is taught consistently in Scripture. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking as the great shepherd of his people. And he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also that they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Election is unto salvation. We turn to Romans 8. What do we read? Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. 2 Thessalonians 2. From the beginning, God hath chosen you to salvation. Election, then, is unto salvation. But the fifth thing I want you to see about election is that election brings the fruit of holiness into the lives of those whom God has chosen. He did not choose us because we were holy. Again, look at the text. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption. It's not because we are holy, because we were not, but so that we might be holy all the way to the blamelessness of the last day that he chooses his people. If God chose us from anything in ourselves, we remain unchosen. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, in his infinite mercy, has a people whom he has chosen, for whom the Son died, and in time and space he calls his own unto himself, all traceable to his choice. And when he saves us, he changes us. When the Holy Spirit calls a sinner unto himself, he makes us to be a part of that new creation that has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is a wrong thought for us to believe that a person can actually be a believer in Jesus Christ and have no change of life. There is a radical change when Christ invades our lives by grace. He changes us. That's where the struggle with temptation and sin really begins. That's where the battle with sin really begins to happen. And he makes us to be holy people. Now, evangelicals don't typically understand this because we've been so influenced by the Keswick movement or the holiness movement, in which we are really taught that a person can be converted with no change of life, and then sanctification or holiness can be an experience added to the Christian life later on down the road. That simply is not biblical. Some higher plane view of things. No, when God comes into the Christian's life, he begins a radical change in that person's life. So we've seen five things about the doctrine of election from this text. It is an act of God. It is a choice of individuals. It is apart from any foreseen faith or merit in those whom he chooses. It is to salvation, and it brings with it the fruit of holiness. Now, I want to apply this in a variety of ways to our lives. The first application of this marvelous doctrine of electing grace is that it humbles us into the dust, which is where we need to be. Nothing is so calculated to humble us as this teaching. If my salvation is all of grace from first to last, I owe all to him and I am humbled into the very dust. Someone says, well, this is unjust, it's unfair. That's the natural man responding. That's the answer of pride. Paul answers it in Romans 9. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God would be perfectly just had he allowed all of us to go to hell. If he saves one, it is by grace. It is totally undeserved. God is no man's debtor. And so someone says it's unjust, it's unfair. Where is the injustice if we all deserved hell? But let me ask you this. Do you want justice? Do you want fair? Is justice really what we want? Thank God for grace. God did not give us justice because he poured out his just wrath on his Son, our great substitute, the substitute for his people, on the cross. Well, God should have saved everyone. I don't like it. Well, whoever thought that you would? We sinners don't like the fact that God rules and reigns over our lives. That's what sin is. Of course we don't like it by nature. That's our problem. My friends, the question is not, why did he not die to redeem everybody on the cross? But why did he die to redeem any on the cross. The question is not, why did he not choose every single individual? The question is, why did he choose any, much less a multitude which no man can number? In our hearts, there is a natural enmity against the sovereignty of God, and it is humbling to know that he is the potter and I am the clay. But grace changes our enmity, our hatred of the sovereignty of God, to wonder. Let me tell you, this is a truth. And this is true of all biblical teaching. But of this truth, I think in a very, very special way. That if this teaching is going to be the dear assurance and comfort that God intends it to be, this has to be experientially worked deep down within the heart. So that we begin to see this as not a doctrine to fear, but a Christ-centered doctrine that expresses to us infinite, eternal, magnificent, powerful love. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in, the way it was originally written. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. I hope that many of you will have the opportunity at some point in your lives to read, if you haven't already, the personal narrative of Jonathan Edwards. And one of the sweet things that Edwards says in that personal narrative is that the thought of the sovereignty of God before he came to faith in Christ was an awful doctrine to him, a frightening thing to him. Indeed, he hated God and hated his word and hated that truth. But after the Holy Spirit came into his life and converted his soul, this became the sweetest comfort of his life and the sweetest assurance of his soul. And that's the way it should be with the people of God. It humbles us. The second thing that I want to apply is that this humbling doctrine assures us of our salvation. It is an assuring doctrine. God gives this doctrine for the comfort of his people. He does not give this doctrine so that you may dwell upon speculative questions that you're not capable of answering. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? But is your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? It is because he chose you from before the foundation of the world. What then can change his decree? What then can reverse his love? What then can change this salvation that he has wrought for you in Christ Jesus? What then can remove you from his hand? You love Jesus? Why? Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. You sing it in the hymnody, and it's right out of John's gospel. I love him because he first loved me. And so you don't have to be like the girl wondering if the boy really loves her after all. Sitting there with her daisy, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Christian, you never have to do that about God. I've fallen into sin. I have seen the temptation overwhelm me. Does God love me? You never have to question, does he love you, believer? My love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die, his love not mine, the resting place, his truth not mine, the tie. It's an assurance for the people of God. But I also want to apply it in another way. It is a strengthening and a motivating teaching in Scripture. It's a strengthening teaching. Who can oppose God's elect successfully? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, Paul the Apostle asks in Romans 8. And it motivates us to holiness, as we have seen. Election is a separation, and so I will live for him who so chose me. If God so loves me, then I will also strive to love him. But it also motivates to evangelism. It is a wicked, wicked teaching to say that this doctrine eviscerates evangelism, that those who hold to this doctrine don't care about the lost. Absolute nonsense. Can you think of anyone who held this doctrine more firmly than Paul the Apostle? And can you name for me a more powerful burning evangelist for Jesus Christ than Paul? Have you never heard of George Whitefield? Do you know nothing of the work of Jonathan Edwards? Ladies, we just spent time in our WIC tea together talking about the Countess of Huntington. Powerful evangelist for Jesus Christ as she used her life to bring people under the preaching of Whitfield and others, witnessing to those in the high society of the 18th century, her circles, but also to those who were of low estate in that culture. My friend, when a person knows that the gospel of Christ goes forth with the promise that his word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish the purpose to which he sends it. And when a person knows that if I am saved, it is because I am loved by God himself with an everlasting love, then we become burning evangelists for Jesus Christ. Hasn't the Lord appointed a multitude whom no man can number? Every Christian then is a Calvinist on his knees. Every Christian is a Calvinist on his knees. The church historical language for the doctrine of which we speak. Now you know that's true. Have you ever heard a Christian on his knees praying for the salvation of someone like this? Lord, I really don't know why I'm on my knees. I really don't know why I'm praying for this person, because I know that person has a free will, and if that person really doesn't want to come to you, then that person doesn't have to come to you. I know you can't make it happen, and so maybe I just should get up off my knees and not pray after all. How do you pray? You get on your knees and you say, Lord, only you can regenerate a fallen sinner. Only you can bring life where there is death. Lord, save my father, save my son, save my aunt, because only you can do it. Lord, hear my prayer for mercy. Every Christian prays like that. Every Christian acknowledges this doctrine, whether he does when he gets up from his knees or not. Charles Spurgeon made this statement, and I want to read it to you. He says, I could not preach like an Arminian. What the Arminian wants to do is to arouse man's activity. What we want to do is to kill it once and for all, to show him that he is lost and ruined, and that his activities are not now at all equal to the work of conversion, that he must look upward. They seek to make man stand up. We seek to bring him down and make him feel that there he lies in the hand of God, and that his business is to submit himself to God and cry aloud, Lord, save, or we perish. We hold that man is never so near grace as when he begins to feel he can do nothing at all. When he says, I can pray, I can believe, I can do this, I can do the other, marks of self-sufficiency and arrogance are on his brow. It's motivating for evangelism. But then let me say finally, by way of application, it leads to worship. It leads to worship when you begin to contemplate that you have been loved with an everlasting love that will not quit and will not let you go. It leads to worship when you contemplate that God had a plan to send his own son into the world to save you from your sins. It leads to worship when you stop and think that God, the Holy Spirit, came into your life according to divine appointment and sweetly drew you in when you were incapable and dead in your sins. And so we read Ephesians 1, and as we read verses 3 to 14, it is a paean of praise. From beginning to end, he enumerates the blessings that we have in Christ. And I'm sure if Paul the Apostle were reading it for us this morning, he would read it breathlessly, because it so gripped his heart to think on this wonderful divine truth and all the truths that accompany it or flow from it, and all the benefits that we have in Christ. Think of how Paul the Apostle in Romans 1 through 11 dwells upon the grace of God, and especially in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 upon the electing grace of God. How does he conclude? He says, oh, the depths. That's how he concludes. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. He contemplates these things and he says, all I can do is praise God for the depths of his grace and knowledge and wisdom that is so, so, so far beyond my own. And so, people of God, let it lead you to worship. And when we conclude our service singing those great lines that I have been reciting to you for so many years, long ere the sun began his days or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation scheme was fixed, was done in covenant by the three in one. The Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. Will you note as we come to the end of the hymn that again the writer loses himself in praise, and so should we. What high displays of sovereign grace, what love to save a ruined race. My soul adore his lovely name, by whom thy free salvation came. When we come to that verse, sing it out, praise his name, lose yourself in wonder and love and praise for this great thing that he has done in saving us from our sins. But I must bring it to conclusion, but let me do so by addressing those in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not come to you in any way but this, addressing you as a lost sinner in need of a Savior. Your business is with the demand to believe in Jesus Christ. The old preachers used to say it this way: here's a door, and over that door is written, whosoever will. You walk through the door and you look back and it says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. And then you say, ah, now I know where I got the will to walk through that door. I know that he loved me and was working in my heart in ways that I could not calculate. Election is given to the people of God for their assurance. It is not given to the lost to make an excuse. Before the judgment seat, you will not be able to look God in the face and say, well, God, you didn't choose me. The question will be asked, did you sin willingly when you sinned? Yes, I sinned willingly. When the minister of the gospel held out the good news of Jesus Christ and called you to faith and repentance in Christ, did you willingly reject the Son of God? And you will say, yes, I willingly rejected the Son of God. Lost, needy sinner, believe in Christ, and then you will know it is because he drew you and has loved you with an everlasting love. This doctrine is given for assurance. It is not given for excuse. And so I charge you, and I charge you with all solemnity, by the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you refuse, your blood is on your own head. The Son of God shows in his wounds on Calvary a sufficient atonement for the sins of the vilest sinner, no matter who he may be. And that we hold out to you to believe. And the sovereignty of God shows you that you are completely in God's hands. And so ask God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. As we sang in the middle hymn, venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. Will you now pray with me before we come to the table of the Lord? And if you are one of those who has not yet trusted in Christ alone for your redemption, allow me to offer a prayer that you can take on your own lips and in your own heart. O God, righteous in all of your ways, I acknowledge that I am a sinner and that I am completely at your mercy. I give up every attempt at self-salvation, and I lay down the weapons of my warfare at the foot of the cross. And I now, by faith, I trust Jesus Christ alone to be my Redeemer and my Savior. I trust Christ who died for sinners, who rose from the dead. I trust him. I give myself to him, knowing that as I give myself to him, it is because he gave himself for sinners, and I am drawn by your Holy Spirit. Hear my prayer and save me for Jesus' sake. And as we, your people, come to the table of the Lord who have trusted your name, we ask that we might see some of the sweetness and wonder of of this great and sovereign teaching that we have a Lord that loves us and has demonstrated his love to us in the cross. That cross which was no accident, but which was planned for our salvation from before the beginning of time. In Christ's name, amen.